You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What a delight to be able to celebrate the baptism of five infants this morning. It's a joyous occasion, and rightfully so. But it's serious, too. Baptism and the language of baptism is serious, whether or not we're able to hear and obey the solemn words that wrap around it. Six penetrating questions were asked of the parents and godparents on behalf of the children. The first three, I don't know if you knew this, but they echo the ancient Christian practice of exorcism, with the thrice asked question, do you renounce Satan, the evil powers, all sinful desires? I remember baptizing once a four-year-old boy, and he was able to answer on behalf of himself at his baptism, and when it came to those three renunciations, he increased in volume with each, I renounce them, I renounce them, I renounce them, as if I didn't believe him. The next three questions mark a turn, a sign, a change of direction, beginning with the question, do you turn to Jesus Christ? And here we recall that our life with Jesus is a pilgrimage, symbolized by the scallop shell that was there on the table. Many of you maybe didn't notice it, but it's there. It's a sign of the pilgrim, the scallop shell. It's still in use as a symbol by pilgrims on the Camino de Santiago in the way that we walk and we face east as we begin our journey. Baptism is not and never has been something that should be entered into lightly. It is of crucial importance because in it we are immersed into the death and life of Jesus. Just as we heard Will pray, grant, O Lord, that all who are baptized into the death of Jesus, your Son, may live in the power of his resurrection and look for him to come again in glory. Did you catch the direction of that? Death, then life. It's a countercultural message, this story of baptism. By nature, we are all on the way from birth to death, but by grace, we're traveling in the opposite direction. The Christian life is a mystery that moves from death to birth. At the beginning, we are baptized into Christ's death, and at the end, we are born into the life of resurrection. As Ben Myers puts it so well, we are born as though dying, we die as those being born. We hear this powerfully in the words of Jesus in Luke 12 this morning. Remember, he's continuing that long and slow and winding road, that deliberate journey through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem, at a journey that he knows is going to end with his arrest, with his suffering, and with his death. And this is what he means when he exclaims, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. Jesus also knows that his presence, his message and ministry is one that is not milquetoast. Jesus is not a tame lion. He came to cast fire upon the earth, he says, his Holy Spirit fire. And the response to the revelation of who he is, the Son of God incarnate, and what he has come to do, die for our sins, is a dividing message. I'm finding that a lot of things are new and different about living in Alabama, and one of them is the way it rains here. It rains hard. There's no mizzling, as we used to call it when we lived in Vancouver, that in-between phase between mist and drizzle. We called it mizzling. There's no mizzling here. It is either raining or it's not, and when it rains, it pounds. It pounds upon the roof of my house. And when a drop of Alabama rain slams into the peak of the roof of our house, it slides off one of two ways. In the same manner, Jesus describes, not predicts, describes what his proclamation often does. It divides. I mean, this is not a Yogi Berra kind of saying here when he says this. This is not a, when you come to the fork in the road, take it kind of moment. No, Jesus proclamation divides. It may even divide the closest of ties, even family ties. And that's a sobering thought on a baptism Sunday. And I don't think those of you who've been baptized years ago think that you have got out of this. I mean, you're connected to what's going on this morning. Each baptism is an occasion to remember our own baptism. This is why the primary font in many churches, including this one, is at the west door, the northwest corner, I believe. It's near the door so that as we come through the main door, if you come in the main door, you pass the baptismal font and remember your baptism as you then begin your journey through water into the boat, into the nave. This is what this space is called, the nave. The Latin word for boat is navis. You begin your journey through water and then begin your pilgrimage eastward, walking down the aisle facing east, remembering your baptism. I had a young, rather precocious boy once in our parish who after the service, he would run around a lot. I know none of the children here do that. But he would run around and he got a bit sweaty. And at the door, we had water in the baptismal font. And he, thirsty as he was, plunged his face into the water and took a long drink, to which his mother then saw and made him come and apologize to me. And he said to me, "I'm sorry, I accidentally drank the water." And I said, "No, you just remembered your baptism." I won't say his name. This morning, I'm imagining that parents and godparents and the congregation as a whole who commit to support these persons in their life in Christ will pray for them. My question is, how? How are you going to pray for your children, your godchildren, your grandchildren, your brothers and sisters in Christ? And I think that's worth reflecting on. When our first child was born, I recall that our earliest prayers for him were for safety. We would pray things like, "Lord, keep Evan safe from harm." But it was my wife, Darlene, who recognized that this was an inadequate and unhelpful prayer. It was inadequate and unhelpful. She knew that as Evan grew and experienced life in the world like everyone else, he would suffer. We don't like to think about that, but it's true. Christians are not immune from struggling, from suffering, and from trials. None of us wish for suffering, least of all for our children, but as we just heard in the passage from Hebrews 11, sometimes followers of Jesus will be mocked, tortured, imprisoned, and even killed for their faith. We are told the gift of faith will sustain God's people through suffering. Personally, I would just settle for Christians being sustained to endure things like small slights and misunderstandings and minor offenses from other Christians. I mean, I'd take that and do it all with a measure of forbearance. But anyways, I digress, I think. My point is this: how do we pray for our children and others? It can shape and misshape their faith. If we repeatedly pray just for their safety, then when our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ, are hurt by others or face suffering on their pilgrimage, they'll be tempted to stumble over the question, why? Why did God let this happen? Instead, I think we need to pray in ways that call upon the Holy Spirit to make them brave when trials and suffering comes their way. I mean, all of us need courage. I know I do. We need to have heart. We need something in our core. But how do we get courage? How can we be brave, even joyful, in the midst of suffering? And the answer is this. It's simple. We need a hero. We need a hero. In the ancient world, much like ours, parents would tell their children stories of heroes like Achilles or Artemisia or Odysseus and Penelope, Perseus or Atalanta, to instill courage in them. Today, there's a whole film and comic book industry for this, with the likes of Iron Man, Superman, Wonder Woman, as well as athletes, many of whom, did you hear what we call them sometimes? We sometimes call athletes Olympians? The heroes that fill their imagination. My question this morning to you is this: who are your heroes? I don't know if it's safe to admit this here in Alabama, but when I was growing up, this Saskatchewan farm kid, my hero was Davy Crockett. I wore out the LP long play record in our house on our farm, listening to Fess Parker sing and tell about Davy Crockett, king of the wild frontier. After the first service this morning, I actually had four gentlemen singing with me the first stanza of Davy Crockett's ballad. Apparently, I wasn't the only one. But as I grew older and now I'm 60. I know I look 70, but I'm only 60. My heroes have changed. My heroes, two of them, and the two of the primary heroes in my life are my mom and dad, Alex and Dolores. They're my heroes. They're two people I've watched my whole life live what Nietzsche called a long obedience in the same direction. They're my heroes for all kinds of reasons, which I can't go into all today. But in their company, as I grew up, and even now, in their home to this day, I know that I feel safe amongst them. I feel seen, which means I feel loved. In their company, I felt secure. And secure means given a solid enough foundation that I can take risks and fail without being ashamed. They were actually the last people we asked about whether or not we should come to Alabama. And my parents, in their early 90s, who we love, who lived nearby and we've enjoyed being close to, when we told them about this opportunity, they looked at us, and my dad had a smile on his face, and he said, "This sounds tremendous. Go for it." They were brave for us, that we could take risks. But lately, I think one of the most important things that reminds me that they're my heroes is that they pray. My mother prays while she plays at her piano. She's got bad arthritis in her fingers. She can no longer play Bach, but she can still play Sibelius. And one of the last songs she played before we moved here was Sibelius' song, Finlandia. And we sang together, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender." My father, who used to build houses, no longer builds houses, but he builds and works in his wood shop, sits in his chair almost every afternoon. And some of the things that he builds are little crosses like this. I know at the back you can't see it, but come and have a look if you want later. But he makes crosses like this, and I've had him make them for people who live here, and I've handed them out, and I've actually told them the names of people that I want him to make them for. They take about 4 hours, and I've asked him, what does he do when he's sitting at his scroll saw making these? And he says, "I pray for the people you asked me to make these for." He prays for you, he prays for me. Still, despite how heroic my parents are, their courageous qualities are, and this I would admit freely, their heroism is only derivative. My parents taught me this. They taught me that at best they only mirror a hero, another hero. And as we've listened these past few weeks to the testimony of Hebrews 11, we've heard about the so-called heroes of the faith, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samson, and David. But we know that they are not heroes because of their virtue. They are not heroes because they are nice and good people. Rather, they are commended for their faith, their utter and complete trust in God. That is their sure foundation, the core of their faith. God is the source of their faith that makes life worth living and their death worth dying. These characters, and even my father and mother, and whatever heroes you may have, are at best pointers, like John the Baptist pointing to another hero, the hero, Jesus. The source of true and lasting courage comes from our hero, Jesus. Well, many of us identify with Jesus as our Lord and Savior. One of the titles the author of Hebrews adds to our lexicon of descriptors for Jesus is archegos. Archegos. This word's only used 4 times in the New Testament, twice in the book of Acts, twice in Hebrews, always with reference to Jesus. Archegos is often translated into English as something like pioneer or author or founder, but I prefer the more daring translation that's equally accurate as hero. Jesus is our hero. What we confess week by week and the reality we baptize these children into today is that our founding and sustaining source of courage, the stuff that puts steel into the heart and empowers changed lives and enables joy in the face of suffering, comes from outside ourselves. Ever and always we look to Jesus, our hero, when we're afraid and when we suffer. This is the only way we can dare greatly, endure hardship, because he provides not only the example but the empowerment to run the long and often difficult race set before us. How Jesus lived with courage in the face of trial is why he is our hero and perfecter of our faith. For true courage must come, can only come, I think, from outside and beyond ourselves. And remarkably, even Jesus looked outward, and so should we. Even though the Spirit was poured upon him at his baptism and led Jesus throughout his life, he took an outward look when courage was most required of him. when he walked toward the cross. So how did Jesus act heroically when he went to the cross? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane looked outward. He was still fearful. He was afraid. He was human. But what did he do? The author of Hebrews tells us that he looked at something that enabled him to go forward in spite of his fears. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame. For the joy that set before him, well, what was that joy? What joy did Jesus not have in heaven that existed on the other side of the cross? What was he looking at? He already had the joy of his loving Father and Holy Spirit. The only joy that he didn't have, I think, was his family. What Paul says, his many brothers and sisters. It was the joy of saving and loving us that focused his gaze. He wasn't looking at himself. He was looking at us, and this enabled him to be courageous in spite of his distress. He was looking at you and at me. He was looking at Reeves and Winnie Kate and James and Max and Wynn. Now, if we, as the author of Hebrews exhorts us, want to be brave, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the hero and perfecter of our faith. For Jesus is not just the hero we need, the one who we look to at the start of our life of faith. He is also there at the finish, for he is the perfecter of our faith. Jesus both began and finished this race we are all in. But how does he do it? It says he never lost sight of where he was headed, that exhilarating finish at the right hand of the Father. And because he never lost sight of the finish, he could put up with anything along the way, suffering, cross, shame, whatever. But then how do we do it? God knows we're unable to do this on our own. That's why he destroyed the devil's power over death and delivered us from the slavery and fear of death. Jesus, having freed us, doesn't leave us to walk our own pilgrimage alone. He sends the fire, as his cousin John also knew, that Jesus would baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that's just what happened on the day of Pentecost. This gift of the Spirit is symbolized in the New Testament as fire, but also by oil. Did you notice that part of the baptism? When oil is smudged on the foreheads of the candidates, reminded in baptism that they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Parents, I encourage you, maybe later today, just retrace that mark on their foreheads. Remind yourselves what happened here. The Spirit is always going to be with your children. That's what I'm saying. They're never going to be alone. The Spirit is with them, always. Jesus is our Emmanuel, and the Holy Spirit will do what we cannot do on our own. For the Spirit brings gifts into our lives, much in the same way that fruit in an orchard appears. It's not by extra effort that trees produce fruit. I mean, work harderism is helpless to bring this about. It just happens. Only the fire and the anointing of the Spirit in our lives brings fruit. For us, we look to Jesus, our hero, who is brave for us, for only he can make us brave for him. It is Jesus, the one who gives the Spirit, who is the source of our courage for all the times in our lives, great or small, when we need to be brave. We look to Jesus, our hero, the founder and perfecter of our faith. It is Jesus who is our focus and our firm foundation beneath our feet, even when it feels like our hearts are shaken by unfulfilled promises or threatened by suffering. God isn't an indifferent bystander to our lives. He is an active, cleansing, redeeming, and empowering fire in our lives. And Jesus is our hero, the one we look to until our pilgrimage on this side of new creation is complete. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.